Well, it's time we got back to Peter's second letter to Peter. And if you remember, we're in chapter 2. So please come with me to the reading which we had, 2 Peter chapter 2. And Peter says this, verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Says Peter, false teachers with a false story. If the true story is the Lord Jesus Christ, written in the Bible, a story of salvation, salvation for men, women, boys and girls through the cross, and the recovery in them of the image of God, a story of the judgment of the world by Christ Jesus, and that culminates in his exaltation and glory, a renewed universe, blazing with light, the new heavens and the new earth, the very home of righteousness. That's the true story. Then the false teachers tell another story, promoting a future that doesn't exist, a story that denies the master, breaks his commands. It changes the message of Jesus. It promotes a life that defaces the image of God in men and women. These false teachers reject the Lord of glory. And ultimately their story ends in judgment, darkness, and damnation. The true, the false. So if it's a false story, a false message, false teaching, what is it that gives their message traction? Why is it so attractive? Why do people follow them? Because people are told exactly what they want to hear. Chapter 2, verse 2, "And many will follow their sensuality." Verse 10, "Those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion." Verse 18, "They entice by sensual passions of the flesh." Verse 19, "They promise freedom." Do you see? They make sin look attractive. And especially sexual sin. Which is why we spent 2 messages looking at human sexuality. One message we called, "Does God Have a Problem with Sex?" And the other message we called, "Why Has God Made Us Sexual Beings?" And they're key to understanding this whole second chapter. Because what will protect us against false teaching on sexuality is to know the Bible's true teaching on sexuality. So if you didn't hear those messages, they're on the web. If you can't remember what it was about, then please do catch up with that. Today, though, after a little break, we've come to chapter 2 and verse 10. And we're going to take it up to verse 14. Let's just read it again. Okay, it's the second part of verse 10. We read this. "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children." Now, when you read that, how do you react to it? Well, when I read it, certain things jump out at me. There are some things in there which are strange. What do they mean? And why does Peter sound so argy about everything? And maybe there's another thought as well. Because all this was 2,000 years ago. Are we really in danger of being carried away by false teaching, this sort of false teaching, those who promote sexual license? Well, look again. Chapter 2, verse 1. What does it say? "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction." There will be false teachers, but the false teachers won't come with a label saying, "I'm a false teacher." false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So these false teachers are professing Christians. They are professing evangelicals. They are apparently loyal servants of the master. And it's not apparent what they're up to, because they secretly bring in these destructive heresies. They're often attractive personalities with an attractive teaching. It will sound very familiar, and yet it's different. It sounds new. Says Peter, false teachers will be among you. It's not just a word for the churches to which he wrote. This is the apostle, and our church is built on the foundation of the apostles. We are an apostolic church, aren't we? Here's the word of the apostle to us this morning at Amiens Park Chapel. It says Peter to the church that meets at Amiens Park Chapel, there will be false teachers among you. They speak of Jesus. They apparently love the truth. They quote the Bible. They seem to have a heart for God. When you listen to them, their words are deep and weighty and sound very spiritual. And they speak with words that are familiar and yet different, new. A new way of living the Christian life. A new way of enjoying the Christian life. They speak of freedom, freedom in Christ. And when the Christian life begins to feel like a plod through a ploughed field in heavy rain, and all this warfare and cross-bearing and having to say no to self because you're saying yes to Jesus, well, maybe then I am ready for something new. And they seem so happy. And I begin to ask myself, well, maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe I've been wrong all this time. Maybe there is a better way, a different way. Vicky Beeching is a professing evangelical. She's a singer, a writer, a broadcaster. She's been on Radio 4, Radio 2, Songs of Praise. She's been a worship leader at Spring Harvest, a big Christian festival. And her songs have been sung in churches across the world. The Guardian newspaper called her arguably the most influential Christian of her generation, Vicky Beeching. Now, in 2014, she came out. And still identifying as an evangelical, she campaigns for LGBTQ equality. When she came out, she said for her, the pivotal passage were words spoken by Peter in Acts chapter 10. And I'm quoting from her quote, her translation. That's what Peter said, as she said. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And she said it was for her an epiphany. She said, my orientation was part of his grand design. And having a same-sex spouse someday was not only possible, but something God would bless. She says, I love Jesus as much as I ever have. And I'm gay. Deal with it. And again, you don't have to choose between your faith and your sexuality. God loves you exactly the way you are. And she says this, I want to be a worshipper with that heart desperate to be as close to my Savior as possible and following his every move and step. Now, I don't want to get into discussion about Vicky Beeching, but do you see? It's beguiling, isn't it? Loving Jesus, being loved by Jesus. And yet convincing herself and convincing others that following in his steps means it's okay to do what he's forbidden. That his commands can be effectively set aside by reinterpreting them. So I can be free, free to be who I am, free to do what I want to do. Because if you listen to her words, it's really about me and not about him? Does she still go to an evangelical church? That's what she says. No, I've stopped attending churches that hold to non-affirming theology. Presumably because they affirm the teachings of Jesus Christ on sex and marriage. Do you see? It's also plausible, isn't it? And seductive and reasonable. And if you look at her picture and her smiling face, she's got a very engaging look about her, attractive woman. It's also reasonable, isn't it? But false teaching boils down to this. It's what I want, not what Christ wants. Isn't that interesting the way Peter puts it? Even denying the master who bought them. So while they're professing to follow the master, it's quite clear that the master doesn't have the final say. They have the final say. And by having the final say, they deny that he's their master. Of course, they don't quite put it like that. They're more likely to say things like this. Jesus loves me so much that he wants me to be happy. He wants me to be free to have what I want. And that's why Peter's words are so uncompromising. It takes the fisherman from Galilee to tell it how it is. So we're not led astray. That's why Peter in these verses, he's tearing the mask off the false teachers. As we look at verses 10 to 14, it tells us four things. The first thing he tells us is they play with fire. Verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Who are the glorious ones? The Greek literally says they calls them the glories. Who are these glories? Well, Peter here makes a contrast, doesn't he, between the glories of verse 10 and the angels of verse 11. So the glories are not the angels. A contrast is being drawn between the two. So here are beings to be wary of. The glories. They possess a glory. And yet they're less than the angels. Whereas angels who, though greater in might and powerful, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them, against the glories, before the Lord. So who are these glorious ones? What does it mean? It's all very strange, isn't it? Well, just turn over a few pages with me to Jude. There is no chapter in Jude. It's Jude verses 8 and 9. So you only have to go just a few pages, Peter, and you get into the 1, 2 and 3, John, and then you're into Jude. Okay? Jude and verse 8. Incidentally, Jude and 2 Peter are very close. There's lots of overlap between the two. Jude 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, he's talking about the same sort of people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. There we are again. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." It's a strange episode, isn't it? We have no other record of it. On the one side, the devil, the chief of the glories, the glorious ones. And on the other side, you have an archangel, Michael, chief of the angels. And they dispute about the body of Moses. Now, which of those two is the more powerful? Is it the devil or is it Michael the archangel? Well, it's Michael, isn't it? Because we're told, back in Peter, angels are greater in might and power. But how does Michael speak to the devil? How does the greater speak to the lesser? Does he insult the devil? Does he pronounce a blasphemous judgment, Jude asks in verse 9. And the sense of blasphemous here in Jude and the sense of blasphemous in 2 Peter means to insult, to revile, to abuse. Does Michael revile the devil? Does Michael abuse the devil? Does Michael insult the devil? After all, he's greater. No, Michael's very careful. He's dealing with an awesome being. A being that is ancient, wicked, cunning, powerful. Satan was once a mighty angel, maybe the mightiest of the angels. But he's fallen. But how does the Bible talk about him? The Bible says he's the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit who rules over a fallen humanity. So how does Michael speak to this being, the devil, Satan? But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about Moses, the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So Michael's very careful what he says to the devil. Now you contrast that with the false teachers back in 2 Peter. How do they talk to the devil and his angels? Well, verse 10, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, as they insult and abuse the glorious ones." But of course, these false teachers are not Michael, are they? The angels greater in might and power than the glories, than Satan and his demons. Well, if the angels are very careful, though they're greater in might and power, if they're very careful what they say to these demonic powers, then surely men who are so much less in might and power than the glories, they must be doubly careful. But they're not. "Bold and willful," says Peter. They don't even know what they're doing. It's madness. They do not tremble when they should, as they insult, as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now think about it. What should be our response to Satan and his angels? Well, says Peter, you beware. 1 Peter 5 verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Says Peter, beware. Says the Apostle Paul, when you think of the powers of darkness, prepare for war. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." There is a glory about them. There is an awesomeness about them. They exercise a real power. They can destroy souls. So it's war. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Says Peter, beware. Says Paul, prepare for war. Says our Lord Jesus Christ, oh, you pray. Pray, pray that you don't fall into Satan's hands, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's what the Bible says. Whereas these false teachers, they make light. Satan and his armies. And they're playing with fire. And Peter, by experience, knows exactly what he's talking about. He knows what Satan can do. Jesus' words to Peter on the night of his betrayal: "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed that your faith may not fail." Sifted as wheat, the sense of it is being ripped apart. And that night, Satan ripped Peter apart. Peter, Jesus' right-hand man, the leading apostle, he denies Christ 3 times. And were it not for Christ's prayers, Peter may have been destroyed like Judas. The Bible says you don't mess. They have a glory. They have a power. There is an awesomeness about them. Even the angels who are greater in might and power are very careful. You see, it probably went something like this. These false teachers, they're encouraging sin, sexual sin. They're running headlong into that sin. Somebody says to them, beware. You're playing with fire. You're running into Satan's kingdom. Satan will have you. The roaring lion, if he finds you, he'll rip you to shreds and devour you. What do they say? They say, Satan can't harm us. He's a defeated foe. In Jesus' name, we have power over Satan. Satan can't touch us. We can go where we want, we can do what we want, and he can't get his hands upon us. And actually, if you follow us and follow our teaching, we'll teach you to have power over the satanic forces. I was looking at a YouTube clip. Prophet John. And Prophet John was telling his hearers this. He says to his hearers, he said, Satan can't touch you. And he says to his hearers, he says, you are a flame of fire. I won't say it as he says it, but he keeps going on, you're a flame of fire. And then he's, you know, you're a flame of fire. And he goes all the way around his congregation. You're a flame of fire. Believe it. Hallelujah. Feel the power. Feel the anointing. These are not mere words, he says, but the power of God, the message of God. You're a flame of fire. Satan can't touch you. It's very persuasive. It's very intoxicating. Wouldn't you like to be free from satanic beatings? No more warfare. You can put your armor down. You can stride out into the world, go anywhere with anyone, do anything, and Satan can't touch you because you're a flame of fire. You have God's anointing on you. You're free in a way that you're not now. No more vicious warfare. No more constant watchfulness. Free to do what you want to do. Intoxicating, isn't it? But I said, if you go down that road, if you don't take the devil and his demons seriously, you're not a flame of fire. You're playing with fire. What's that old proverb? Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Number two, second thing Peter tells us, moving on more quickly. Well, we'll call this two legs or four. Now, God created man upright. We're made in the image of God. We're not animals. We're creatures, but we're not animals. We're made in the image of God. That's why we walk on two legs. Animals which are not made in God's image, they walk on four legs. Two legs or four. Look at verse 12. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will be destroyed in their destruction. Blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. If you listen to the false teachers, they sound very impressive. Don't go and listen to them, but I've come across these things, and you're almost persuaded. Big words, spiritual insight, oh, profound sayings. And you listen to them, they sound as though they know so much. Such an experience of God, they're close to the heart of God. They seem to know things that I don't know. And I've never heard it put quite like that. Well, says the fisherman, the straight-talking fisherman, don't be taken in. Because they may sound great-sounding words, but they don't know what they're talking about, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. It may sound deep, but it's deep and meaningless. Because the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. Don't be taken in by their clever-sounding words. And you see, when people use clever-sounding words, they sort of tower over us, don't they? They sort of raise themselves up to their full height. They're the great teacher. Listen to us. We're down here and they're speaking down to us. And I says, Peter, look again. It looks like they raise themselves up, towering over you. But actually the two legs are really four legs. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. See, for all their high-sounding theology, they actually just behave like animals. How do animals behave? Well, animals are creatures of instinct, aren't they? Animals do what comes naturally. What comes natural to an animal? To procreate. If an animal is on heat, it doesn't ask any questions about the partners that it has. They do what comes naturally. That's what animals do. They just procreate. They're four legs. That's what these people do. Look at verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Four legs. But God has made man upright. Two legs. We're made in the image of God. What does that mean in this context? It means self-control. It means the power to keep the promises that I've made to my spouse. It means the power to say no. Because unlike animals, we're not ruled by our glands. We're not slaves of our instincts. We're made in the image of God. Now, we said this before. Fire in the fireplace is good. We love a fire. It cheers and warms the room. We love a fire, but it doesn't mean you light a fire in the middle of the floor. Because if you light it in the middle of the floor, you won't be able to control it, and it'll burn the whole house down. Sexual desire is good. It's a profound and wonderful gift from God. But it's so powerful, because God has made it like that, it's so powerful that God sets it within the safety, within the boundaries of marriage. Fire in the fireplace is good, but you take it outside marriage, simply follow your instincts, four legs, not two, and it will destroy. Number three, they defile the church. Look at verse 13. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Peter says these false teachers are unashamedly sinful. It says they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. So they don't even wait for the cover of darkness. They revel in the daytime. They count it pleasure. And the Greek word for pleasure is where we get the English word for hedonism. These people just, they're hedonists. They live for pleasure. So whatever they say, they don't live to please Christ. They live to please themselves. And Peter needs to tear the mask off because these people are mixing with the church. When the church meets, they're there, among them, with their own agenda. Verse 13, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. While they feast with you. The early church held love feasts. They had bring and share meals. And in that world, the contrast, and in fact in many parts of the world today, the contrast between rich and poor Christians was great. So the rich Christians, they would bring food for themselves, but enough for everybody. So the poor Christians who were there would at least on that day have a good meal. And there they are, rich and poor Christians, but brothers and sisters in Christ, a love feast. Food enough for everyone. A family meal. It's lovely, isn't it? An expression of their oneness in Christ. An expression of their shared life. An expression of their love for each other. We're brothers and sisters. Or there may be slaves there. And there may be aristocracy there. But we're one in Christ. Love for each other. And therefore love for the Lord. Which is why often in these love feasts they observe the Lord's Supper. Wonderful, isn't it? A family meal, the family meeting together. Family meeting together around a meal. Family meeting together with the Lord. You look in the scriptures, whenever God meets these people, it's over a meal. Because a meal always speaks of fellowship, doesn't it? And here's fellowship. Fellowship with each other. Fellowship with the Lord. It's the bride with her beloved. But who's there? Who's there in the midst of this lovely love feast? This moment of intimacy between God's people and the Lord, between God's people and each other. Who's there stuffing their faces, pretending to care, making a great show of love and of unity, but all the while a hidden agenda? Who's there? Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions and not what they seem. What they tell you and what they do are two different things. Reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. There are the false teachers. And says Peter, their presence spoils everything. If the bride is to be spotless and blameless, these people are blots and blemishes. Peter's drawing his language from the Old Testament. A blemished animal that can't be offered to the Lord. Use of a man who's unfit for priestly service. In other words, what Peter is saying is that the presence of these people, when the church meets, the presence of these people spoils everything. You have your love feast, their presence defiles the whole feast. You meet to seek the blessing of God, their presence robs you of the blessing of God. Have you ever thought about that? The people who are not one with us and have a different agenda, they can rob the church of God's blessing. Because they defile everything. It's like a plate of food, isn't it? On that plate of food, everything tastes lovely. All the ingredients are right. Only the gravy that's poured over it is rancid. And that one bad ingredient spoils all the good ingredients, makes the whole thing unpalatable. And says Peter, the presence of these people defiles the whole church family. Which is why if a church seeks to know the blessing of God, it can never tolerate false teachers or their teaching. And finally, number four. We'll call it clever spiders. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Now, where do clever spiders build their webs? Clever spiders build their webs around lights. On a summer's night, I can look out of my bedroom window. We've got a street lamp that's just the same height as our bedroom window. And as I look at the street lamp, drawn to that lamp on a summer's evening is a great cloud of insects. There are moths and all sorts of whirring and buzzing things. And then if you look again at all these insects buzzing around the light, if you look, you'll see around the light a barely visible curtain of cobweb. And of course the insects, they're drawn to the light. And as they're drawn to the light, they get entangled in the cobwebs. Spiders appear from nowhere, bundle them up, put them in the larder to be sucked dry later. They're clever spiders, aren't they? Building their webs where the life is. So where do these false teachers build their webs? Their webs of lies and deceit, ready to catch the unwary. Well, they build them where the light is, don't they? They build them where the spiritual life is. That's why you find them in the churches. That's why they're professing evangelicals. Because that's where the life is. That's where the light is. You'll find them in the church. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. There they are, says Peter. They're meeting with the people of God. Blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. And what are they doing while they're feasting with you? These clever spiders. What are they eyeing up? What's their agenda? What are they looking for? Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery. They're looking at God's people as an opportunity to sin. Every woman is being weighed up as a potential partner. Here comes a sister in the Lord. But they see that sister purely as a means of sexual gratification. Clever spiders. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Because these people are never satisfied. And the more disciples they can capture in their web, the better. Because they're addicted to sinning. Verse 14. They entice unsteady souls. It's a strange thing. I've been a pastor for 29 years. And it never ceases to surprise. Well, perhaps it shouldn't surprise me. But it's a strange thing. False teachers always seem to know where the vulnerable people are. I've seen it here. They gravitate to young Christians. They gravitate to believers who are not well taught. They draw alongside Christians who have lost their spiritual crackle. You often find them with believers who are unhappy in the church. Somehow the false teachers always seem to know where they are. They've got like a sort of sixth sense that somehow seems to be able to pick people out. And what they're picking out is spiritual instability. Spiritual instability. Here are people who are spiritually unstable. Here are people who are suggestible. Here are people who are going to be willing to be led a different way. And maybe all it requires in their spiritual unsteadiness, instability, is just one good push. And they'll fall into the arms of these false teachers. Verse 14, they have hearts trained in greed. You see, they can't make disciples because false teaching can't make real disciples. It's darkness. It has no life. So where do they go to find disciples? They're clever spiders. They'll go where the life is, where the light is. They steal disciples. And the unwary, what do they see? They see a friendly face. But the false teacher is looking at that person as a means of gain. It's another soul to capture and to suck dry. To feed on the life of that unsuspecting person. That's why Peter calls them accursed children. That's why there are no nice words for these people. Takes the fisherman, doesn't it? From Galilee, to tell it how it is. Well, we're going to return to these four verses because we're going to, when we get to verses 15 and 16, we'll go back into some of the things that we've just passed over as we've gone through these verses 10 to 14. But these four marks are false teachers. They don't take the devil and his angels seriously. They play with fire and don't take it seriously. They're ruled by their instincts. Four legs, not two. They defile the church. And they're clever. Clever spiders. Building their webs to catch the unwary. As we close, brothers and sisters, are you in any danger? Maybe you feel, I don't think I am. But maybe, are you vulnerable? Are you vulnerable to false teaching? What does it say? They entice unsteady souls. Are you on the fringe of the church? You're not really part of the family. Or maybe you're not as committed as you once were. Maybe you're unhappy in the church. Maybe you're unhappy with the elders. So not only are you keeping your distance from perhaps many in the church, but you keep your distance from the elders. Don't like the elders. Keep them at arm's length. You keep at arm's length the very people who are charged with your safety. The writer of the Hebrews says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls, as those will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. If you are a follower of your master says, take the elders seriously. Listen to them. If you're not a follower of the master, then by all means keep the elders at arm's length. But if you really are a follower of the master, you listen to them, because they watch out for your souls. They entice unsteady souls. Do you bridle at the demands of Jesus? This life of all or nothing, and you wish it could be just a bit of, you know, not quite so much all and a bit less of nothing. You know, is there a sort of middle way you can find? Instead of all this costly obedience and having to lose out for Jesus' sake. Maybe you got a bit weary of it all. You know, and Peter says, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort. You think, oh no, what do you mean make every effort? Again? Maybe you think, well, what about me for once? They entice unsteady souls. Perhaps you persuade yourself that there are some sins that really will make you happy. And you, because you can control that sin, it's okay. It's not that big a deal. But you really do believe, or you begin to say to yourself, that this sin can make me more happy than Christ can make me. That this sin is more satisfying than doing Christ's will. And maybe there's a danger, therefore, that you're starting to think, well, maybe I need to look elsewhere. I'm not looking to Christ. I'm looking now elsewhere. And therefore are open to a different approach. They entice unsteady souls. Or maybe you feel I've played the grit of the Christian life. I've overplayed it, and I've underplayed the grace of the Christian life. My Christian life's got too much grit and too little grace. And maybe the Lord loves me so much that what he wants for me is what I want. So, Christian friend, are you an unsteady soul? And all it needs is a good push, and you'll topple into the arms of false teaching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we read these words, there's a kind of unreality about them. One is Peter's words seem so strong, and sometimes, Lord, very un-English. But also, Lord, the thought that false teachers can arise inside a church, or can be in a church and not recognized as such. Father God, we were thinking this morning with the children the need to pray for wisdom. Oh God, we're children in this whole matter. We ask for real wisdom, wisdom from above. Not only will we be able to discern false teaching and deal with it, but the Lord, we as your bride, that we might be seeking to be pure and spotless, and that we might have eyes only for our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, our God, we pray that it would be so for the bride here, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.